following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
God, thanks for tonight. I do thank you for that break in the middle of our week that we get here on Wednesday nights to just get away. And from all the things that are going on, as Zach had talked about in worship time, Lord, just to get away from everything and just sit here in your presence and to hear your word taught and to let your spirit speak into our hearts and our minds and our souls, Lord, that we want to hear from you, to worship your name, to praise you, and to do it with brothers and sisters in you. And so, Lord, tonight is not just any night, it's a special night, Lord, as we come to your word. And so, Lord, direct our hearts through this text here tonight. Guide us into knowing and understanding you more. Amen. Amen. Let me ask you this question. How do you deal with waiting? Are you good at waiting? No, most of us aren't, right? How about this? How are you with dealing with the person who's sitting at the front of the turn line and they're not going anywhere, but you have a green light and you know what's going to happen, especially if you're like five cars back, you're going to get stuck, right? And you know what that person's doing. What are they doing? They're on their cell phones. You know it. And especially if it's at night, because you can see their face kind of lit up and you know you're stuck there because they're on their phones. Listen, they have one job to do, right? Just go. You're in the front of the line. No one can go behind you. Get off your cell phone and go, right? I can't stand waiting in that situation. It drives me absolutely crazy. How about when you go to a restaurant and the people, listen, this always bothers me. The people who came after you get served first, right? And you're like, we were totally here first. They have five more people than us and they are getting served first. I cannot stand that. This is how crazy it gets. The companies know that we don't like waiting, so much so that I don't know, back in the day, you used to have to wait like four or five deep in a line at Target or the mall or at the store or whatever. Now they know, right? It's like two deep and we get another register up. Come on, let's get another register up. And if there's two, three, four people start piling up, get another register up. They've learned that we don't like to wait. It makes us cranky and upset and angry. Here's another one. At Starbucks, I don't know if you know this or not, you don't even have to wait at Starbucks anymore. This amazing invention where you just go on your app and you order your drink ahead of time. And then when you show up at the door, it's already ready. And because you already paid for it on your app, no waiting, right? My wife loves that. Just like one of her favorite new tools that she uses. How about Disneyland rides, right? Come on. Does anybody go to Disneyland anymore? No, nobody likes Disneyland anymore. It just got more and more popular. Some of you are looking at me with angry eyes right now. But Disneyland rides, come on. Okay, so basically, no one likes to wait. I don't like to wait. It drives me nuts. But here's the thing. What about waiting on something more serious? Like, these are all little things that I mentioned. But what about waiting, like, on a job? That's hard. Or waiting on, like, the doctor to tell you what the prognosis is. That's hard. What about like waiting on a healing of a marriage or waiting on the healing of a broken relationship at work? That's hard stuff. Like nobody likes waiting for that either. And in fact, sometimes this is hard when we have to wait on God. Anybody ever to wait on God before? Waiting for an answer, waiting for a response, waiting to hear from him. Those are oftentimes even the hardest times because we feel like, well, God, you can do anything. And certainly you could speak to me and you could direct me and you could guide my path. So why are we waiting? Like, why am I waiting on you? It seems like you could just tell me. Sometimes waiting on God is the hardest thing to do. Waiting for God to move this or take that or just tell me where to go. That can oftentimes be the most difficult thing. And I'll just tell you this. Because of the life that we live, we don't like waiting in lines. We don't like to wait for our coffee. We don't like to wait for the person at the turn signal. And we live a fast-paced life. Sometimes when God calls us to wait, that makes us frustrated with who? With God. God, how could you? I mean, Starbucks doesn't ask me to wait, right? The store doesn't make me wait. But God, why are you making me wait? And tonight we're going to look at a text where God is teaching us a lesson about who we are, about who he is. He's building something in us when he asks us to wait. God uses patience to build something in us. There is a purpose in our waiting through troubled times. And oftentimes, in the most troubling of times, he teaches us the biggest lessons. So some of you tonight may be here in those most troubling of times, and I've got an encouragement for you that even in those times, maybe even especially in those times, God is teaching you a lesson. He's teaching us a lesson. In James chapter 5, which is where we're going to be tonight, we see an instance of Christians waiting, having to be patient in an extremely difficult, difficult situation. Almost, honestly, beyond my understanding of how hard it would have been to live in these conditions that we're going to read tonight. That's how bad it was for Christians. To the point where I think if you and I were in their predicament, we would have thrown up our hands and been like, maybe there isn't a God. God, where are you? That's the kind of situation that they're in that we're going to look at in James chapter 5 tonight. An impossible situation. So the first six verses that we're going to look at tonight describe the difficult situation. And then the second part that we're going to look at tonight is James, well, the Lord's encouragement for those Christians who are in this extremely difficult situation. At the time, in the first six verses, you're going to see that there was a disparity between rich and poor. The rich, I believe, in this text are not Christians. And the poor, in this particular text, are Christians. So the rich are taking advantage of the poor, and the poor are in the despair. And they're having to hold tightly unto the Lord in this circumstance. So look at James chapter 5, verse 1. Before we do that, I just want to hit this real quick because I think it's important. There are some people that argue that these rich that we'll read about here in the first six verses are just rich Christians who've lost sight of God. I don't think so. I would argue against that, and maybe we can go back and forth and debate on that. But I just want to give you quickly why I think they're not. There's a couple reasons. The first one is the severity of their actions against the Christians is so severe that it would seem almost like there's no possible way that these could be brothers or sisters in the Lord. They're so ruthless towards the Christians. The second, nowhere does James use his term brothers to describe them. In fact, he'll pick it up in the second part tonight. He'll say, these are the brothers, the people who are fellow brothers in the Lord together. He doesn't describe these rich as that. And you'll see it. There's no instruction for the rich to get better. There's no like, so instead of being jerks, right? Instead of being harsh, here's what I want you to do. I want you to do, there's none of that. There's no like, hey, here's how you get better. Really, there's only condemnation. There's only like, hey, you're in trouble, okay? So that would be my argument to why I don't think that what we're about ready to read is going to be, the rich are going to be Christians. So as we read that, let's take a look at our text tonight. And really, the Lord has four accusations against these rich. The first accusation, so if you're a note taker, you could just write four down. And the first accusation that God is going to have against these rich is that they have put value in something that will not last forever. They have put value in something that will not last forever. Look at James chapter 5, verse 1. Here's what it says. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. I mean, so I'm not thinking Christian here, right? I'm not thinking that God is talking to Christians here, but maybe he is. Okay, how come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you? Your riches are corrupt, and your garments are moth-eaten, and your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Woo! Yeah. That's a warning right there, people. That is a warning, right? He says you, and then he says there, you have heaped up treasure in the last days. You have put confidence in what will only be around for a short time, is what he's saying there. In fact, these riches are blinding them to the reality that there is a last days at all. They have said, the most important thing for us is to amass the wealth and the treasures. And he's saying, listen, those treasures, that wealth, it's a ticking time bomb for you. Your love of those things is going to cause you, listen, to not see the truth that God is returning. The Lord is going to come back. You have amassed great treasures for yourself. In fact, if you look at our text here, up here on the screen, Jesus warns of this. It says in Matthew 6:19, do not lay up treasures for yourself, or lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures where? Where's that? In heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where the thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What had happened here is that these rich had stored up treasures on earth and not in heaven. And he's saying here, that treasure, it's nothing, right? It's going to go quickly. In fact, in the text here, it's already going. Your riches are corrupt. Your garments are moth-eaten. It's already happening. We're not even at the judgment yet. We're not even at the end times, and your wealth is already corroding. It's short-lived. Here's what James said early on in his text. In James 1:9, here's what it says, and I'm just going to read it to you. Oh, you know why? Because it's in your Bibles. Why don't we read it? Just look over to James 1, verse 9. I knew there was a reason I didn't put a slide on there. James 1:9, here's what it says. Let the lowly brother glory in exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with the burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. The same truth there that is there is this idea that this is a short time span that we're on the earth. And that in fact, all those things that we value, that we treasure, that are of riches or wealth, those things are going away and even now are going away. And so he's saying, my first accusation against these rich are that they have amassed great amounts of wealth at the expense of their treasures in heaven. They've heaped up treasures in the last days. They've hoarded it. They've kept on it. They've held on to it. In fact, Jesus had another warning for those types of people. It says in Luke 16:13, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. Listen, you cannot serve God and mammon. You have to make a determination. Am I going to love? Is my heart going to go after the things of this world and wealth? Or my heart is going to serve God and honor him with the context, with the idea and understanding that he is going to return. That is my heavenly value. That is my heavenly vision. One more. Paul tells Timothy in chapter 6, verse 6. He says, now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But listen, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But listen to what he said in verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. In other words, have a different mindset than the rest of the world who is after wealth. And certainly the accusation against these men or these people was that you have heaped up treasures for you in the last days and they have blinded you. You ever remember the cartoon with Scrooge McDuck? Anybody? Remember? DuckTales? DuckTales, woo! That one. Where there was a scene at the beginning of every show where he would jump into this huge like room full of gold. And he would like do this like dive in off a diving board. It was like, man, that is heaping up treasure, that the whole room was filled with gold. And he would do back, you know, swing backwards. Anyways, he had to be there. That's the kind of image I get here. These people have amassed great amounts of wealth. What are they going to do with it all? They've just hoarded it to themselves. And he's saying, listen, all that is going to disappear. Listen, accusation number two. Accusation number one, they lost sight of heaven. If they ever had sight of it, they've heaped up treasures for themselves in the last days. It's blinded them from seeing that we are in the last days. The second thing, their problem was not just the confidence they had in the riches, is how they acquired it. Look at accusation number two. They dishonored the people who were working under them and made their lives miserable. They got this wealth by unjust gain. Take a look at verse 4. Here's what it says. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. This was a big deal, the fact that they held back the wages of the laborers. You see, in those days, the laborers would work that day, get paid, buy food, feed their families. It wasn't like they had refrigerators or big, you know, Albertsons where they could just go shopping and hoard up the food and put it in the closets like we do today. They would get their paycheck from that day's labor, go buy food, feed their families. And these rich who had lost sight of eternity, lost sight of the last days, or never had it in the first place, were amassing Scrooge McDuck amount of money and forgetting about those that were coming to work for them and laboring for them. And the workers would go home and their families would be hungry. In fact, in Scripture, in Deuteronomy 24, 14 through 15, here's what it says. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates, people who've come from outside and are working. Each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be sin to you. That was back in the Old Testament, right? And here it is happening in James, that these rich people are withholding finances from their laborers. And they're crying out to the Lord of Sabbath, the Lord of armies, saying, God, help us. My family's hungry. My family's poor. We're being oppressed by these rich people who aren't paying us what we're due. Comforting is it says that it's being heard by the Lord. They're crying out to the Lord. The Lord is going to respond to them. Accusation number one was that the rich are hoarding up treasures. Accusation number two, they're getting this through dishonorable gain. Accusation number three, they have allowed money to cause them to lose sight of people and those who are in need. They have allowed money to cause them to lose sight of the importance of people and those who are in need. Look at verse 5, talking to the rich again. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Woo! Look out now. Like cattle being fed, getting fatter and fatter, and the farmer keeps feeding them and feeding them with the intention of what? Killing the cattle, right? The bigger you get, the more meat I get, the more money I make. That's what's happened. He's saying, listen, the people who are amassing Scrooge McDuck amount of money, wealth and wealth and wealth and wealth, he's like, you're just getting fatter for the day of slaughter. You have no idea what's coming. Judgment is coming. God is going to return. And you are amassing great amounts of wealth while cutting out those people who God cares about and God loves, which is the poor. And you're living in your, whatever, mansion, huge amounts of money. He's saying, be careful of that because you are being fattened up. Food is a diversion for the slaughterhouse coming for the cow. The cow just says, keep feeding me. He doesn't see the slaughterhouse, right? Just keep feeding me. Just keep feeding me. In the same way, wealth is a diversion of judgment for oftentimes for people, right? Maybe even for us. That somehow we just get comfortable and that'll subside us and we'll be happy. We'll be happy. We'll be happy. And the warning against that is be careful because the judgment is coming. God does care about the poor. That we need to be careful even, you know, even in our finances, how we get them, how we use them, that we are not just blinded by the fact that, oh, well, I'm comfortable, this is good. I just need to stay, I need to maintain this status quo. There's a time of judgment coming is the idea here, the text, and they don't see it coming because they're so comfortable, they're so taken care of, they're so well off, and they've even missed it because they're mistreating the poor and the people that work for them. And the last accusation, number four. You have mistreated the righteous man for your own gain. Look at verse 6. Accusation number four is this. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. The idea there where it says the just is the righteous man. He does not resist you. In other words, he doesn't have a chance. He has no recourse against you. You have the power, you have the money, and here they are, they're crying out to the Lord of the Sabbath, help us, Lord. We don't know what else we can do. The idea here, possibly people think, are the idea is a helpless victim. The Christians in this, the poor Christians, are in the sense of like, I don't have anything I can do against the rich. They have the power, they have the courts, whatever it is. The idea that says condemned, maybe some people infer that it's a court system, that somehow the rich are somehow persecuting against the poor Christians through a court system. The other idea, because it says here that you're murdering the just, is the idea they're not paying them their wages and their families are dying because they have no way to provide for their families, withholding the paycheck, and now I don't know what to do, and I don't know how to get the paycheck from the rich because somehow, like, they're not paying us. And yet I see what they have and what their houses, quote-unquote, look like, and I can't even provide for my family. So there's this injustice going on. Those four accusations that God brings against them in our first six verses. So not only were they living off for their riches, storing up the goods, depriving people of their wages, and lacking any type of godliness at all, they were getting rich by shorting the poor Christians their pay. The rich are getting richer. Listen, while these verses do serve as a warning for the rich, they also set us up for what we're going to talk about now. Remember, we started off with patience, and now you're like, I have no idea why he started with patience. Like, we just talked about the rich, right? Well, here we come with the patience, and the only way that we could fully understand what it was like for those Christians to wait through this and be patient is to understand how bad off it was for them. And the context of those first six verses tells us, man, it was pretty bad off. Right? They had no recourse. They couldn't provide for their families. Possibly people were dying because of that. So the Christians are crying out, or the poor are crying out to God, the Lord of the Sabbath, it says. Help us, help us, help us. Listen to what then the Lord says through James. Verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. In other words, in light of this, wait on the Lord. Trust God's plan, he would say, James is saying to them. Trust in God's faithfulness. Keep your scope on his return. He says this, wait, be patient. Wait on the Lord's return. To which we would all say, what? Are you kidding me? Like, rebel, fight, raise up arms. What? Are you kidding me? Therefore, because of these four accusations you've leveraged against the rich, James, let's get a posse together and let's go riot. But instead he says, therefore, be patient. Listen, I already confessed. I don't want to wait in line. I don't want to wait for my coffee. I don't want to wait for the person turning the turn signal. These people are literally dying. They're being oppressed by the rich. And the comment that James says, or the Lord says through James, is be patient. Wait. Put your focus eternally on the things of the Lord because he is going to return. I see this as a social justice issue, an economic issue, a political crisis. And he's saying, wait, why would he tell those Christians who are being oppressed to wait and be patient? Here's why. In our test of patient faith, a heavenly mindset is built, and our strength in the Lord is realized. Let me say that in a different way. When we sit comfortably and nothing is bothering us and everything is great and we're not having to wait on the Lord for anything, oftentimes complacency will set in. And it's not until we are challenged, our patience is challenged, that the trueness of who we are in the Lord shines and stands out. Patience ruins our dependence. No, a lack of patience ruins our dependence on the Lord. Oftentimes, it's in patience that we trust in him. When we are called to be patient, it is an opportunity for us to be strengthened in our faith. And he's going to use here in a second the word called, it completes us. It completes who we are in waiting on him and trusting in him. In fact, so cool, in James chapter 1, verse 2, I might have put that up there. There it is. It says this. Look at what it says in James 1, 2. My brethren, there's that idea of the brother. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Really? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Patience. But let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect and what? Complete, lacking nothing. This idea that when you walk through trials of various kinds, he's even saying, consider it joy. And we're like, you're crazy. But it's true. What he's saying is, listen, when you come across those trials of various kinds, lots of different kinds, for them it was oppression because of the rich. He says, consider it joy because God is working something out in you. I don't know what it is. But he's saying, listen, when those times come, look at them differently. Take a different perspective on the maybe what we normally would think. Instead, say, God, here it comes. I'm going to walk through you with this. Teach me. Make me complete in my faith. Help me to trust in you more. Help me have a boldness in you more. Whatever that looks like. Well, I need you in this season, Lord. Spurgeon says this, yet trials can prove a wonderful work of God in us. I have looked back to times of trial with a kind of longing, not to have them return, but to feel the strength of God as I have felt in them. To feel the power of faith as I have felt in them. To hang upon God's powerful arm as I hung upon them. And to see God at work as I saw in those trials. What he's saying is there's something in those moments. And so when James is writing to the people who he's writing to, and he's saying, we're being oppressed, you know, help us. He's saying, be patient. Because what I wrote in chapter 1 is that consider it joy when you face various trials because God is at work in that place. Oftentimes what happens, though, is that when those trials come, we start to question God. We start to say, God, I don't know what you're doing. God, I don't trust you. God, where are you at? And oftentimes we'll take steps back instead of taking steps forward to say, God, I will look at this differently maybe than I have in the past. When this trial that I'm facing comes, I'm going to say, God, because I am walking through this, it must mean you are at work in me, and I'm going to walk this out with you, trusting that at the end of all this, whatever it looks like, whatever the various trials are, that I will be stronger because of it, that I will walk stronger in my faith, and I will be more of the man or the woman of God that you've called me to be. Patience, waiting. James then says, let me give you an example of this sort of patience. Look at the second part of 7. It says, see, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rains. What the farmer is doing, because he has no control over when it rains, as a farmer, you don't get to control when the sky pours forth water, right? That's God's the only one who does that. So he's saying, listen, look how the farmer waits. And the early rains would be October and November. That would soften the ground and prepare the soil for seeds to be planted. And the later rains, or the latter rains, is March and April, immediately before the spring harvest. And this rain is essential to the farmer, his crops, his livelihood, possibly just his food for his family. God, I need the rain. God, where's the rain? It doesn't seem to be coming. God, I don't know how I'm going to get by this season if you don't let it to rain. God, bring that rain. Bring that rain. And he's saying, this is an example. You all know. Well, you all don't, because we're not farmers. But they would have known in the text to say, yeah, he has to wait. Yeah, we have as small little, we have little farms or little lands, and we have to wait for that rain. And there's times when we've been scared that it's not going to rain. And we pray and say, God, please, 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 please bring the rain. He said, yeah, like that kind of patience, waiting and trusting in the Lord, trusting that the labor that I've done, because you may get the early rain and you plant all the seeds and you get it already, but the latter rain doesn't come. And God, I've done all this hard labor and all this work. Please bring the rain. I need those crops to survive. My livelihood, my life, my family's life depends on it. The fruit of waiting on the Lord with patience is growth in Him, right? That when that farmer, think about it, when that farmer waits and the rain comes, he says, praise God. Woo, I knew it would come. God, I knew you would come through. And that strength of faith he gained is all credited to him. Oh, Lord, thank you so much. God, you get the glory. The same is true with you and I when we have to wait on the Lord. But we do it by walking with him through it. God, I'm going to keep going to church. God, there's a part of me that just doesn't want to go tonight, doesn't want to go today. God, I am so frustrated because I'm having to wait. God, I'm not going to read my word. I'm not going to read the Bible. I'm tired of that. I'm so frustrated. I'm so fed up, right? But instead, we say, God, you know what? I'm going to grow closer to you. I'm going to church, even though my flesh may not want me to. Well, I'm going to spend time in the word, even though my flesh may not want me to because I'm frustrated. But I'm going to patiently walk through this trial with you. Those people who are being oppressed by the rich, can you only imagine the frustration and the arguments they would have had with God? And yet James is saying, be patient. There's a treasure that awaits you. There's something God has for you in this. Keep walking, keep trusting in Him. So he says, Christian, wait with patience, even through the difficulties. Look at verse 8. You also be patient, the same way the farmer was patient. Establish, the idea there behind establish is like strengthen or stand firm your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do you see something? There's a common theme here that he's kind of working throughout. The idea that the Lord is going to return, that he's coming back, that there's a real imminent time that he is going to return. And so one of the things he's trying to encourage this group of church, the church is listen, I don't know how much longer you have. I don't know how longer we have. God is going to return at some point. Just be patient and wait. Focus your attention on this is not forever. These rich people in this text who are oppressing the poor, this will not be forever. This trial, this difficulty, whatever maybe you're walking through tonight, this will not be forever. There is a moment that is coming where Jesus will return. He will come back. And that season will be over like that. In the same way that the rich's wealth is disappearing all the time, it's like the hourglass turned upside down. It's just running out, running out, running out as quick as it can be. The same thing is happening with time. And so the idea sometimes that we get into these difficulties and trials and struggles and we think, oh, this is forever. Right? And it feels like that sometimes. But the reality is in the eternal perspective, it's not forever. That there is a return of our King who is coming back. So when he says, also be patient, establish your hearts, make them strong, keep feeding yourself the word of God, keep trusting in the Lord, keep being faithful to the assembly of the saints. He says, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's like it could come any day now and your trial will be over. Set your perspective on the eternal perspective of the return of the Lord. He's coming back. Know that God is working something out in you and he is going to return. Same for us today as well. Then he slides into this, I think, kind of important warning for us as we're walking through trials. It's almost a little bit of a side note, but I think it's important for the text that we're looking at, the context that we're in. And he's going to kind of say something like this. When difficulties come and there's a struggle, oftentimes we get a little agitated with each other, right? Those are times, oftentimes, and you, married couples will know this, right? That when you are down on money, or down on finances, or you're down on your luck, or down on whatever, sometimes that's when the biggest wars happen, right? You get frustrated with each other. Well, if you would only. He's going to kind of say the same thing. So in the same context of, listen, there's great pressure on this church. There's great pressure on these people. They have a legitimate concern. He's saying, be patient, and look at verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, listen, the judge is standing at the door. Again, another kind of thought process. Jesus is just on the other side of those doors, the other side of heaven, ready to open those doors and walk out. So don't grumble with each other. Cut each other slack. Give each other mercy and grace. Yeah. I know it's difficult right now. I know things are extremely hard. You can't feed your family. And you're having to gather together. And there's probably some frustrations. And things are hard. But listen, church, cut each other slack. Give each other mercy. Why? Because the judge is just on the other side of those doors. And he could come back at any moment. Listen to what Paul writes to the church in Philippi. Philippians 2:14, here's what it says. You can write it down or I'll just read it to you. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault. In the midst, listen, imagine the context that we're reading about this morning. In the midst of, or tonight, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. In other words, listen, in this hard time, and these people who are oppressing you, hold tightly onto the Lord. Hold tightly on. Don't grumble against each other. It'd be so easy to do that, but don't do it. Knowing that Jesus is returning, and when he does, I want to know that you've loved each other well, that you've honored each other well. Don't do what is so often easy to do, which is come against each other. And they were talking even in the body of Christ. Pressure of oppression in their need, they have a single focus on God. God is calling them to have patience in their current struggles. Now he says, let me give you two examples of that. Verse 10. My brethren, take the prophets. Give me an example of what. Who waited? Who's been patient? He says, listen, verse 10, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You know, Jeremiah, right? Isaiah, Hebrews chapter 11. These people, they got pulled apart in Hebrews chapter 11. They physically got tortured. The prophets that we read about and know about, man, they had to go through it. And nobody wanted to hear from them, right? Like, oh, we don't want to hear your words. It's always bad news. And do away with them. Torture them. But he says, look what he says. He says, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. That we look to those prophets and say, God, make me more like them. Just not how they got there. I just want to be more like them, right? Because they walk through the trials and the difficulties of life, and they came out on the other side honoring the Lord, even though they went through difficult seasons. And I think there's a part of all of us that says, oh man, I want to be that kind of man, or I want to be that kind of woman, who when trials come, I hold tightly onto the Lord, and he is blessed, and I am blessed and strengthened by them. But that's hard work to do it. It means I gotta do some things I don't want to do. I got to keep walking with him, even when it's hard. And that's hard to do. But he's saying, listen, this is one of those examples. Matthew 5:11, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice." He says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." When they come against you, when you face trials of various kinds, consider it joy, because it's an opportunity for you to demonstrate the true faith that is in within you. Maybe like never before. God, I will walk through those trials and difficulties with you. Maybe like never before, I will show you that I love you with all my heart. Example number two in our last example, he says, "You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." You've all heard of Job, he writes in James. You've all heard of him. You remember what he went through? He literally lost everything. Property, cattle, family, daughters and sons. In fact, in Job chapter 1, verse 20, it says this, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head in mourning and fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" In all this, Job, in verse 22 of that text, says, "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." Woo! After losing everything. What Job is, and the reason why he's used in this James text, is that he's affirming this idea that you can walk through challenges and trials and difficulties. You can lose everything and still honor the Lord. That's what Job says. Perseverance, patience, and waiting on him. It can happen. And listen to what he says here. The result of Job walking with the Lord through all these difficulties is seeing that God is, and it would be so hard to understand this at the beginning of the story with Job, right? The account of Job. Somehow, we're supposed to understand through this text that God is compassionate and merciful. But if you just get through the first part of Job, you're like, oh my goodness, I can't believe God would allow that to happen. But by the end of the text, and Job being strengthened in his faith, walking through all the difficulties and trials and the things that, like, honestly, you just want to fast forward to the end of Job, right? And at the end, Job is there and he's honored God through all the trials and all the difficulties, and God rewards him back again. He is a better man at the end than he was at the beginning. He is strengthened in character. He's humbled by the wondering, God, what are you doing? And God, I'm broken. And God, God's at the end, the story, the account is like, God, you are compassionate and you are merciful. And God restores all those things back unto Job again. He's a different man than he was at the beginning, right? Well, you can't lose kids. You can't lose you can't lose one kid. He lost multiple children. You can't lose those people and still be the same person. You can't be the same person anymore. Job is just a better person. He's grown in his strength of the Lord. He's trusted him throughout. And at the end of it, God still uses him. And Job still honors God. Which is why God uses him here in James to the people who are struggling and saying, God, we've lost everything. We can't even feed our families. These people are oppressing us. Be patient. Be patient. Wait. And maybe that's you here tonight, and you're like, God, I don't know where I'm going tomorrow. I don't know what we're going to do. I don't know how we're going to handle this. Be patient. Be patient. Trust in me. Trust in me. I'm doing something in you. I'm working something out. There's a completeness that I'm trying to add unto you. I'm going to work it out. I know you can't see it. Job couldn't see it. The farmer can't see when the rain is going to come. He doesn't know. Only I know. But I'm working something out in you. And so God is saying to the people, and he's saying to us tonight, be patient. Wait. Don't come back here. Don't walk away from me. Don't walk. Stay next to me. Stay walking with me. I will be faithful to you. Just keep loving me, honor me. You will look 10 years, 20 years, 30 down the line. Or maybe even when we're talking in heaven someday, you'll realize what I was doing through that trial or that difficulty or that thing you have to walk through. Trust me in it. Trust me in it. Keep your heavenly perspective. I could come back tomorrow. I could come back any day. The Lord is, he says, the judge is right behind the doors. Christ is going to come back. Everything will pale in comparison to that moment when he returns. Be patient, be patient, be patient. Amen. I think the fitting thing tonight as we come to the communion table and we're going to receive communion is this idea that there is a God who we can trust in and know that loves us so deeply that the same God that said, hey, trust me, be patient with me, is the same God who sent his son to have relationship with us. Now, he didn't just send his son so that we would somehow in some way say, I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and then I'm a Christian, but never have relationship with him, that we wouldn't dive into relationship with him. Because those type of people would just say, trials, difficulties, I'm letting go of this Christian thing, I'm going to go my own way, right? But that's not the kind of people we want to be. We want people who say, I have a living relationship with God, so when trials come, then God speaks to me. He directs me. He encourages me. He strengthens me in those trials. And it's that same God who said, I'm going to send my son to die on a cross for you so that you will have the truth and the reality of my heart for you, that I love you deeply. Well, let me encourage you with this tonight, because I imagine amongst us, there are people who are being asked to wait on the Lord and be patient and wait on him. And if that's true, and I imagine it is, then take what we just did as an absolute recognition that God doesn't just disappear out of your trials, right? That he did this for us, that he went to the cross for us so that we would have relationship with him, not just for a moment at a harvest crusade where we say, I give my life to you, Lord, right? But forever, that he would say, listen, keep walking with me. I love you. I will provide for you. Take your trust and confidence in me. Even in the midst of your trials and difficulties, be patient. Wait. Trust me. Amen? Have a good rest of your night.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free my heart.